I want to go back to cover this thing about grace and dealing with grace and show you in the Bible, I mentioned to you before, that there's more grace than just saving grace. So take your Bible and come first of all over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and we'll pick it up there. And then we'll continue this study. Now, I hope that helps you, but whenever we study these things, 1 Timothy 2, maybe that's what I'm looking for. Maybe Titus 2. Titus. Well, at least I got the T right. That's it right there, Titus chapter 2. That when we study these things, including you need to know those things. It's not that we never want to study other religions, you know, Roman Catholicism and so on and so forth, but it doesn't need to be the mainstay of your study. In other words, it's not we're right, and then the reason we're right is because look at where everybody else is wrong. It is that we're right because the Bible says we're right. We go by what the Bible says. We don't base our rightness, our correctness, on the judgment of, well, everybody else is wrong, so therefore we must be right. A counterfeit bill is the wrong bill because it's not true currency, not because it's messed up in certain areas that don't match the bill you're comparing it to. So you want to be careful that you get informed about these things, but you don't have to be an expert in it. The most important thing for you to know is to know what it's not. So whenever you test any doctrine or any belief, if it conflicts with the Bible, you don't necessarily have to know all the details about it. You just have to know that doesn't fit with what I believe. I may not understand all about it, but I don't need to know any more than that. Example would be when it comes to tongues. You may not understand all the verses on tongues and everything, but if you have 1 Corinthians 14, where Jews require a sign, and 2 Corinthians 14, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but them that believe not. Acts chapter number 2, how heard we every man in our own language, and Jews are present there, and signs are for Jews, then you don't necessarily need to know all of the other details about what tongues do and the language that they're involving. It has nothing to do with the prayer language. You just know the Apostle Paul doesn't speak in tongues. So therefore, if I'm following Paul as my pattern, then I know that it's not right for me to speak in tongues. I know that if I follow the pattern in 1 Corinthians 14, that if there was tongues, it would only be men speaking and it would only be one at a time. And there would be an interpreter present and a witness at bare minimum. Therefore, it's going to be not an uncertain thing. It's going to be an individual that stands up and somebody interprets and the witness is saying, he's telling you the language because I know the language. So there's security. It's not a conspiracy. So as long as you know that, then you know how to apply that. You don't have to get into, well, I just hope you can be filled with the Holy Ghost. The initial evidence of baptism with the Holy Ghost is for you to be able to speak with other tongues. And I just really think, and I just really, okay, the Holy Spirit will tell you right off the bat, now that ain't right. Any more than if I call you up here and throw, you know, 40 weight motor oil on you. You'd say, yeah, that's not working with me. Or I'll go out back and have Monroe grab a bunch of rattlesnakes out of the ditch back there in the back and bring them up in here and start dancing around and stuff like that and then tell you to come up here and handle the snake and then let it, you know, and, oh, it's not going to hurt me, you know, because I'm, no, that's foolishness. Yep. Or if I go out and I get you, let's say I go siphon a couple of teaspoonfuls of gasoline out of the car out there and put it in a glass of water and put a skull and crossbones on it and say, well, the Bible says if I'm a true apostle, if I drink any deadly thing, it won't harm me. And then down the hatch, and then fall. You'd say, well, preacher, see, it's just common sense. Right. Ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to the Bible, I want you to understand that though we try our best to teach you some of the deeper things that are in the Bible here, the Bible has to make country sense to you, and if it doesn't make down-home country sense to you, it's not Bible. Amen. If you have to have a PhD to try to understand what the man in the pulpit is saying to you, it's not for you. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not some things that are not complex and complicated even that are in the Bible, but when it comes to how you live and your relationship with Jesus Christ, somebody that was willing to die for you is not going to make it hard for you to understand how he wants you to live for him. Amen. And how to facilitate that relationship. So whenever you hear somebody and you begin to hear what I call the chains rattling and the straitjacket coming out, and all of a sudden there's all this stuff that seems to bind you and grind you, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Lord came to set you free, not change your shackles that you came from the bondage of sin, and now He puts you in the bondage of religion. We believe in living right and doing right and acting right because it's pleasing to Jesus Christ, because we love Him. Amen. Period. Not because if I don't do it, God's going to knock the tar out of me, or because that makes me better than anybody else. That's religion. That's Phariseeism. Now, you may look at some individuals and you may say, well, they got all this stuff right on the outside. But what's the motive of why they have it on the right on the outside? The motive is, I'm trying to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. I'm trying to be respectful of what He wants me to do. What does He want me to do? Well, you know as well as I do, it has to do with obedience. If you want to learn about worshiping God, you find the word worship in the Bible the first time in Genesis 22, and it is a man being willing to offer his son on the mount up there, Moriah, because he's being in obedience to the Lord. I and the lad go to worship. So the key to real worship is not this Harlem shuffle and all the stuff you see going on in charismatic churches with a bunch of music and smoke and mirrors and entertainment stuff. It's a personal situation where you're willing to do what God tells you to do, even if it's a hard thing. Your desire of your heart might be to do something, like the question that came up the other night in Bible study. And some folks were like, I can't believe you went ahead and answered the question. Well, why wouldn't you answer the question? It was asked. Well, it's a difficult subject. Well, sure, it's a difficult subject. But you're still going to have to answer the question. You can't duck the questions you don't like and just take the ones you do like or the ones you happen to know the answer to. But the bottom line to all of those things is this. Is it what pleases Jesus Christ? If it is, do it, and don't worry if it hair-lips everybody, including the devil. And if it's not, be willing, even if you want to say, not my will, but thine be done. That's called the Gethsemane experience. And if I had one message to preach to Christians and I only had one before I kicked off and went to the other side on the hills of glory up there, it would be the Gethsemane experience. The secret to a satisfied, content Christian life is to get past yourself and do what God wants you to do. Amen. Not my will, except the fact that you still have a body of flesh and it wants its way. I mean, I don't care how old you are and how submitted you may think you are. I guarantee you, your flesh wants what it wants, when it wants it, the way it wants it. You know, two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. It wants what it wants. And inside you is a thing called the Holy Spirit that is in with your soul in there. And it is saying, I want what's best for you. And your flesh says, well, you don't know what's best for me. And he says, I do too. And now they start arguing, Galatians 5. Now, if you want to be happy as a Christian and content as a Christian, then you please the Lord. And if you want to be happy in your flesh, then you please the flesh. But somebody's going to be mad all the time. You have to accept that. You're going to be miserable. You say, why? Because you're schizophrenic. I don't have to have a PhD in psychology to tell you that. The Bible says you have two natures. The Apostle Paul sounds like, I'm getting to this thing on grace in just a second here. The Apostle Paul sounds like a basket case in Romans chapter 7. He's sitting there musing, thinking, he's quoting as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as he's talking to himself, you never talk to yourself? They tell me you're really crazy when you answer yourself. Well, you know, I kind of do that sometimes, you know. So I guess I really am crazy. But the Apostle Paul says, the things I should do, I don't. And the things I shouldn't, I do. I'm whacked out. I've learned that in me, well, that's in my flesh. He can't say in me, because in him is the soul and the Holy Spirit, a saved soul, and the Holy Spirit, the new man that's been renewed inside, born again after the Spirit of God. That in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good man, no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, the flesh, who shall deliver me, the real me, from the body of this death, the one on the inside. Paul said, I'm struggling every time you turn around. In Romans chapter number 8, he said, we do groan and travail inside, having a desire to depart, which for us is far better, for we wait until the adoption and our redemption. Well, I'm already redeemed. But in Romans 8, it's your body's not redeemed. Your body is still no good. That's Paul writing. After he writes Romans 7, he writes Romans 8, and he said, I want to get out of here. I want to leave this thing. I'm groaning and travailing. The thing on the inside wants to get on the outside. And then number two, this body needs to be changed. It needs to be redeemed. So he tells you in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the day that we are either raptured or he comes back, you get a new body. Then your body will be in concert with the inner man. But until then, if you don't understand, and this is where the majority of false doctrine comes from, that there's two natures in a believer. Every believer that is saved has two natures. He has the old man and the new man. And he has to put off the old man and he has to put on the new man. And I wish I could tell you, you only have to do it once. You only have to get saved once. But you got to put off the old man and put on the new man. Oh, I don't know, for me, I probably changed that fella conservatively 5 to 10 times a day. Now, you may not be that way. You may have it down pat. When I was not feeling too good, I didn't have to put him off as much. He was pretty weak. I missed a couple of opportunities there because I felt so bad, but I had a real chance to smush him down real good when I was sick a week or so ago. But you got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, about you. Now, when you're dealing with human beings, could you understand this? Could you understand that you're oftentimes when there's conflict, it's because you're dealing with the old man? And that's what creates problems. You got to realize sometimes everybody is in the flesh, they call it, in the old man. And if you're dealing with that old man, the old man can be a real jerk. Amen. Amen. Everybody has the old man present. Well, they've been saved long enough, they ought to be better than that. Yeah, well, you know, you never know what stresses and strains can cause you to change. Everything might be fine today, and then snap, all of a sudden what you thought was going to happen tomorrow doesn't happen, and then the next thing you know, you're mad and frustrated and upset, and you're headed for some serious trouble. There's nobody under the sound of my voice, nor including the one speaking it, that can be guaranteed that you'll always be faithful to Jesus Christ. You're an absolute fool. I say that with charity. I mean it well. You're an absolute fool to be so cocky and arrogant and confident to think that there's nobody in here that doesn't have the spirit of Judas residing right in them. He's right there. And at any given moment, he can rear his ugly head. You can get good and mad and bitter at God because he didn't do something the way you think he ought to do it. And the next thing you know, you find yourself betraying him and everything else about it. Say, it never happened to me. When a man thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Amen. Amen. So when that happens, you have to realize I got to err on the side of the fact that if I don't stay in fellowship with him, there's a chance I'm going to desert. I like the song I can't remember the name of it, but it says, Lord, I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That's you're prone to do that. You wake up with that guy every day that's looking for a way to get out of reading his Bible. Every day. This guy hates to pray. Or my guy does. Maybe yours doesn't. Maybe yours is like, hey, I can't wait to get in there and close my eyes and turn off everything in the world and just focus on me and God. My flesh hates that. It always wants outward stimulus all the time and that kind of a thing. That's why a lot of times I have to pray out loud. To keep that mind of mine from going off on like a freight train. But I wake up in the morning and right off the bat, I mean, as soon as I wake up, I don't go to the bathroom. Get these cracklings out of your eyes. You feel stuffy this morning. I need coffee. Maybe yours doesn't do that. I'm thinking I should just hang an IV bag right by the... by the bed, wake up in the morning and just mainline it, you know, that kind of a thing. Say, okay, I'm ready to go. But the battle for me starts the second my feet hit the floor. And it'll be this way. If I sit down to read my Bible in the morning, then I'll think, no, I need to get that, and I forgot to return that call, and I didn't grade that paper, and I told that guy I would call him back. And the next thing you know, it's 11 o'clock, and my Bible's sitting right there open, ready to be read, and I have been busy doing, for me, things that you would consider to be of somewhat of a spiritual nature, and my flesh has used all those things to keep me out of the book. And they're all stuff you look at, you say, well, they're all justifiable. I know, but it's, what's the priority? Well, I'm going to get to it as soon as I get all this done. Well, by the time 11 o'clock rolls around, there's six more messages waiting to be returned. And well, I'll get that. Yeah, now the thing's dinged about four more times and there's four more papers to be graded. And then by that time, dinner's ready. And then by that time, well, I'll catch up on it tomorrow. I'll get it on the plane. All right, let's talk about this thing about grace. Look, if you will, please, in Titus. Titus. Now, there's more than one grace. We've talked about saving grace and giving grace and learn to overcome certain things. You pray for God to give you more grace. The Bible says the Lord gives grace to the humble. He resisteth the proud. He gives more grace to the humble. So there is an ability to get more grace. I'm going to show you some things here that may shock you in the Bible today that the Lord gives certain people more grace. Even certain gifts He gives certain individuals the same gift but a greater manifestation because of His grace. For instance, a famous preacher like Billington or the baseball player Billy Sunday, or even if you want to go back to Moody or Spurgeon or Graham for that matter, all those guys are preachers. They're all Bob Jones Sr. All of those guys are given a measure of grace greater than the average preacher. Their calling to preach is no different than anyone else's call to preach. It's just God chooses to gift them more so. Preaching's a gift. It's not something that you develop. It's what you are. It's not what you do. And that does with any gift. Certain individuals may have the grace to be a teacher, but there are some teachers that are better than others. Why? Because they're more intellectually sound? No, God gives them more grace. I'll show you that. Titus chapter number 2, for the grace of God, verse 11, to bring us salvation, hath appeared to all men. That's the whosoever that we've been talking about. It's appeared to everybody. Anybody can be saved. Teaching us, the same grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, and so on and so forth. Now, he says that this grace does a couple of things. Number one, it not only teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but it also teaches you to look for Jesus Christ to come. Did you ever think that your loss of an idea, Romans chapter 12, that your loss of a view for the judgment seat of Christ, for the excitement about the coming for Jesus Christ, did you ever realize that you might need more grace? Lord, I need more grace. You say, why? I need to be taught the preeminence, the importance of keeping you first. Do you know what happens? He gives you, in the context of the verses you just read right there, and teaching us to live soberly and righteously in this world, denying ungodliness and so on and so forth. And then he goes after the semicolon there. He said, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Well, if I'm looking there, that Bible teaches me that looking for the appearance of Jesus Christ helps me to live righteously, soberly, and pure. He that haveth this hope in him, the Bible says, purifieth himself. So here's something that you might want to remember, you might want to think about, and it'll apply across the board. The decision that you're going to make today, especially big decisions, the decisions that you're going to make tomorrow, you'll make an average of between 50 and 100 decisions, for instance, when it comes to just things to eat today. As much as what you don't want to eat is what you do want to eat. That's on a regular basis. I don't want this. I don't want water. I want coffee. I don't want tea. I want a soda pop or whatever it might be. I want bread with dinner. I don't want bread with dinner. I want a salad. I want this particular kind of dressing. You can see how that'll tally up pretty quick. When it comes to big time decisions, you want to think of this. How's this going to play out for me at the judgment seat of Christ? In other words, if I make every decision in light of the judgment seat of Christ, then I'm probably going to come out okay, even though the decision might not make pure sense here. If it makes sense there, then it's going to be okay for you to do that. That means you have what's called the long look. If I've got to stand in judgment and I got to answer for what I do and how I do my response towards somebody else, say, that has an offense toward me, if I pause for a minute and say, okay, how's this going to play out at the judgment seat of Christ, it might tamper, it might sort of mediate my response in those areas. If it comes to a job, if it comes to a marital situation, if it comes to be married or be divorced or to date somebody or to be with somebody or whatever, how's this going to play out at the judgment seat of Christ? Do I have to, ladies, if it comes to seeing somebody, dating somebody, whatever, courting, whatever people want to call it nowadays, having coffee, dinner, donuts, whatever it might be, if you have to sequester your witness for Jesus Christ in order to stay in fellowship with that man or that woman, then you're sacrificing an awful lot. Think, well, I'll talk to them about it, but after I get them on the hook, you're headed for some serious trouble. All it took for you to forget about Jesus Christ in eternity was some fleshly pleasure you think you're going to get by being married. And you trust me when I tell you this, and I say it tongue in cheek, and people laugh when I say it, there is nothing like a marriage when God is in it. I'm telling you, I'm telling you straight up, it is as good as it gets. But there is nothing like a marriage when He ain't. And making the right choices and stuff doesn't mean there's guarantees it'll always be this way. I'm positive if she could fill up 4 legal pads full of things that she wished I had done differently over the past nearly 40 years. I'm positive of that. But the bottom line is that there was at least enough of the right stuff there to see us through those things. So you have to understand that when it comes time to make these decisions about living right, you can really put down the amount of conflict you have in your own personal life about your personal convictions if you just float yourself up there in front of the throne of God and say, God, what do you think about this? I'm an advocate of that when it comes to how you dress. Ask the Lord. Don't ask me. Lord, this look all right for you today? Okay, good. You come back today. Am I good? And if the answer to it is no, well, then your problem's with Him. Not the brethren. And by the way, she's your wife or your daughter. That's not my business what she does. I think there's a right way for things to be done, but if you get a man's heart right with God, then He'll take care of what needs to be took care of. Any man worth his salt don't want... Well, let me just get off that subject. But here's what I want you to understand. Living a clean life, if it feels restrictive all the time, it's because your eyes are in the wrong place. If you knew you were going to hit the judgment seat of Christ tomorrow, you wouldn't have any problem at all doing today what you need to do. It's that simple. Right. How's it going to work out, the judgment seat of Christ? You got to always watch for that old man. You know what he's saying? Yeah, but I'm here today. Please me now. Yeah, but you may not be here in 15 minutes. Well, but it stands to reason I might. Yeah, but it stands to reason one day you're going to give an account for every work done in the body, whether it be good or that helps you make the right decisions. All right, Romans chapter number 12. Is this helping you at all? Yes. That wasn't rhetorical. I appreciate the answer. Verse number 6. This is a great passage here about presenting your body and renewing and don't be conformed but transformed and so on and so forth. And then notice in verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. Now, there's a grace that has been given here to the Apostle Paul that's given him the ability to humble himself, to keep himself from getting proud. Later on in 2 Corinthians, you see over there, the Lord sends a thorn in the flesh to him. And he says, why do you send me the thorn in the flesh? I besought the Lord thrice, and the Lord didn't take it away. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for when I'm weak, Paul, then thou art strong, the Lord. So what he does is why do you give that? So that you're not exalted above measure. Why? For the revelation that God gave me. Now, I don't know how you would handle that. We're in 2 Corinthians 12. Stay here in Romans. But here's the thing. The Apostle Paul is stoned out there outside of Lystra and all, and he gets his brains knocked out, and then he's, you know, whether in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell. He's called up to the third heaven, in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. And then he sees all these wonders in heaven and all these miraculous and marvelous things, and he feels better than he has ever been imagined to feel, and he's experiencing things he's never been able to experience, and he can't even hardly grasp it all, and the Lord allows him to see all that and then sends him back to earth. And then says, don't tell nobody. My goodness, man. That's like telling a Baptist, don't tell nobody. You know, I'm only going to tell one, you know. And then don't tell anybody, but then I'm only going to tell one, and I'm only going to tell one, and next thing you know, everybody knows. How do you know? Well, I just want to let y'all know something. I already knew, you know. Okay. Paul comes back, and you have to know in your flesh, it is, I just got to tell you. Now, God doesn't want him to tell, and there's a reason for that. And only the Lord knows, but he doesn't want him to tell. That's how you know all this stuff of people saying, I was caught up to heaven and I saw this and I saw that and this and that and the other. That's foolishness. That's demonic. Paul wasn't allowed to speak of it. So when Paul comes back, he says, okay, I'm going to give you grace. Did you realize that that grace came in the measure of a thorn? You know what the thorn was? For a preacher, there's nothing worse than not being able to read. And it's probably a problem with his eyes. That's what it looks like. He says in one place, you see how large a letter I write. Another place, Paul's speaking, but he has a scribe to write it because he's not able to see. I remember when the old preacher was starting to pass off the scene. This will be a couple of years before he died. I said, preacher, how are you doing? He said, not so good. And I said, why not? He said, well, I can't do anything. I said, well, what do you mean you can't do anything? He said, well, I can tear around in the garden a little here and there. He said, but I can't see anything. I can't read. I can't write. I can't paint. I can't draw. You have to have your eyes to be able to do all that. He said, they're blowing stuff up as big as newspapers now for me to be able to try to lead to get through a Sunday school lesson. I've got some of the notes. They gave them to me on these big 17 and a half by, I don't know, whatever they are, 24-inch sheets of paper, big old pieces of paper with big block letters. He had macular degeneration. That started out as a little tiny spot, and then it grew this big, and then he said, that spot's about like that. So if it came to me looking down here at Brother Brad or Brother Kim or whatever, I couldn't even see them. I could vaguely make out Brother TK sitting over here and vaguely make out Brother Rex. But anything back there in the back, just as completely blind as a bat. Couldn't see anybody. My eyes wide open, can't see a thing. Worst thing about that is any preacher that can't read, my goodness, man, you're shot in the foot. I went over there and he let me have an opportunity to go through his library there and see some things, as he did other people. I'm not the only, you know, special kid kind of a deal, but allowed me to go through. He said, take whatever you want. He goes, because I can't read them anymore. Now, Paul's thorn in the flesh, whether it was that or something else, the bottom line is that grace came in the form of suffering. Grace came in a form of humility. Grace came in the form of, and you know what he said? I sought the Lord, besought the Lord thrice to have that thing taken out, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. He gave him more grace to do what? To humble him. Do you ever realize if you have a pride problem that the problem is you need more grace? And do you realize that the Lord sometimes will humble that pride by suffering? Now think about this for a second. The Lord says, if you suffer, you shall also reign. The Lord says, is given on you by the half of Jesus Christ, not just to be saved. I'm in Philippians 1, 29 and 30 there. And then he says, but to suffer for his sake. And then Paul says, you had me as an example, and you had the Lord as an example. Now that's the example you should follow. It's not natural to want to suffer or to accept suffering. So when you go through suffering, you know what you need? You need God to give you more grace to help you get through it. You say, what? You recognize during suffering, you recognize your own weakness. Physically and or psychologically. A lot of suffering is between our ears, ladies and gentlemen. And you can't deny that. You can't shirk that off. You can't say anything. As a matter of fact, the older you get, the more prone you are to it. You have the tendency to get almost paranoid. You feel picked on all the time or left out all the time. You start realizing your own your death. You start realizing your own inadequacies. You know you're getting close to the edge and things like that. And I'm not making light of it. I'm not making fun of you. I'm saying that psychological suffering can be as bad or worse than physical suffering. As a matter of fact, psychological suffering can lead to physical suffering. There's people all across this nation today. They're in hospitals, as many hospitals as there are for physical problems, as there are now, excuse me, for psychological problems. They're very real. You say, well, it's just all in their head. Well, unless you've been there, you might want to be more gracious. Unless you've dealt with somebody that's been through that stuff, you might want to be more gracious. It's a very, very scary kind of a situation for them. So the Lord, in that case right there that I'm giving you, he gives them grace. He says here in Romans chapter number 12 that he's given a grace to every man. But what we need is more grace to be more Christ-like. Come on down, if you will, please. Look in verse number 6. Having then, the Bible says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaches, or exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth with mercy and cheerfulness. Now, here's what he's trying to say that to you is, he gave grace as a measure, and each of those things are gifts, and then the Lord with that gift gives a measure of grace for the demonstration of that gift. And that grace can grow over time, not just the experience, but over time. When the Lord starts realizing you're able to handle the gift that he gave you, he gives you more grace to make you better or more beneficial in the gift that he gave you. One of the things that you wind up understanding about Christian growth, Romans chapter 15, is that God will equip you along the way. But he's real careful not to equip you beyond your ability. You say, why? You're not ready to handle it yet. A lot of times, it happens a lot of times with Bible school students, and especially those of us who start getting a little bit of Bible, and the next thing you know, we all of a sudden think we're an expert at everything. We don't have any graciousness at all. We don't have any ability. We just, all we know is to pull the sword out and start hacking. And you don't have any sense about how to use things. It's like using a firearm. People think just because they can punch holes in paper that they're ready to go out and get in a combat situation. They're demented in their mind to think that that's how they are. They don't have the discipline to go through basic training or whatever to learn it, or to go through the police academy. But they think because they can stand, you know, in a benign situation and pop holes in a piece of paper that, you know, they're Wyatt Earp or something like that. And the analogy is this, that when you start getting a little bit of Bible, you think, well, I'll just go out because I can just punch holes in paper, then I'm ready for any situation. Well, the problem is that every situation is not always cut and dried. And you can, and I have done a lot of damage with the Bible, well-meaning or not, there's still collateral damage. Many times an individual goes out. That's what concerns me about all this thing with the firearms deal. If you don't have the proper training and stuff, you have to accept the liability with collateral damage. You can't just start popping things off like a firecracker. And if you don't think about that, there's something wrong with you, with the responsibility that comes with having that. It's not all about you. It's about, if you do that, think about where the strays may go. Think about the kids you may hit, or the old women that don't get out of the way or something, all because, you know, you got a right. Okay, well, you need a little grace. You need to tamp it down a little bit. Well, it's the same way with the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. You're Bible believers. Most of you know more Bible than the majority of Christians in Duval County. But that doesn't mean you just pull it out and spray everybody with it. You have to learn to hear a little and there a little, and line upon line and precept upon precept, and wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And some you got to save with compassion, Jude says. And some you got to go ahead and tell them about hell. That means there's got to be some discernment about you. There's got to be some grace, some ability to be able to discern, hey, you know what? I know I can smack the 2-year-old, but now's not the time or place. You know, I know the answer to that, but right now is not the time or place for me to plant my flag and have, you know, Custer's last stand kind of a thing. So with the abilities, with what God gives you over time in giftings, he gives you grace to be able to know where and how to handle that stuff. Because when you first get it, the Bible teaches, as a matter of fact, one of the qualifications of a pastor is not a novice. And a novice is not in the sense of not knowing things. A novice is how to apply those things, but not just how, when to apply those things. In other words, it's not the time to be raking people over the coals at a wedding, though I have seen it done. That's his and her great day, and they got all these dreams, and now you use it as an opportunity to make it about you because you're standing boldly for the faith and contending for Jesus and using their wedding to propagate your message. And that's no grace. That's not having enough sense to realize now's not the place. You have to be careful how you weave hell into a funeral message. It should be there. But it doesn't have to be with gritted teeth and a snarl on your face. You can tell people about hell. Every funeral we've ever done here, the families have always said, "Preacher, you need to tell them about hell." But they're not telling me, "Now, preacher, I want you to just pull over and park and pound the pulpit and tell them they're all going to hell." You got to have a little bit of sense, a little bit of finesse, a little bit of understanding. You can do that without compromise. So graciousness comes with that gift, not just in the inner workings, in the talents that come with that, but the ability of knowing how and when to apply those things in the right place. And Paul says, hey, the Lord's going to give you these things, and you minister with the amount of grace God's given you. So let's just use an illustration. I might, because I've been doing this for about 35 years now, I might have the ability to do things in certain situations that you don't do because you don't do it all the time. It doesn't mean I'm any better. It just means I have more grace and more experience, and I've just learned a couple of things. So it's like I minister how I can minister at the level that I'm at. It doesn't mean I'm at a higher level or that I'm any better. It just simply means that the Lord has said, okay, here's you a little bit more grace. Ultimately, no matter what happens when it comes to ministering, ladies and gentlemen, ultimately God gets the glory for the whole thing. Because it's Him giving you the ability. If you're reaching anybody, I don't care if it's Brother Kim at the nursing home. I don't care if it's one of you ladies or men up here singing. You want to be real careful about thinking that it was you or your talents. That's God giving you grace. If He doesn't give you grace, you'll think it's your talents. And the next thing you know, you'll start worshiping your professionalism. That's a dangerous thing. Now, I'm hoping you're grabbing hold of what I'm trying to get across to you. This thing about God giving you grace is not just to overcome adversity and problems and difficulties and saving. It also has, it has to do with the fact that God will give you the grace along with the gift He gives you to know how and when and what to apply. Let me cover this one more verse. I know it's 10:30, but give me just a second here. Look in Romans chapter 15. Look in verse number 15 to make the point. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now here what Paul's talking about is the ministry and the message that God gave to Paul. The ministry and the message God gave to Paul, first of all, was to the Gentiles. Second of all, He gave him a different gospel. That's found in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture, buried, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Allow me for just a second to pull over and park, realize that Paul is now going directly contrary to the Jewish gospel that was originally taught. He's going to need some grace to be able to deal with the people that are going to go, now wait a minute, Paul. Now he's going to define where that grace will be utilized, verse 16, that I, the Apostle Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So here, the grace that is given to the Apostle Paul is his ministry to the Gentiles. So God gave him a grace to be able to do that, gave him a handful of purpose is what the Old Testament refers to it as. He gave him now something that is unique to the Apostle Paul that will help the Apostle Paul further what God's wanting to do now with the Gentiles and before it was to the Jews. Do you see that? But if he doesn't give Paul the grace to handle that, then Paul's nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal.